Welcome to the Wednesday night Bible study. We are going through the Bible in 8 sessions. I want to welcome all of you here. We're going to start with the prophet Isaiah tonight, if you'd like to find him in your Bibles. Just to give you a little recap, we've divided the sessions into 8, 4 in the Old Testament, 4 in the New. We've done 3 already, the Torah, the historical books, the poetical books, and tonight we're looking at the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. And that's right, we are looking at 17 books tonight. Okay, so it's a big study. I've got to keep the introduction short. But take a look at this slide here. It's neat how it's divided, isn't it? Do you see that? You've got 5 and 12, 5, 5 and 12, as you look at the division of the books. The law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, 5 books. Then you have the 12 historical books, then 5 poetical books, then the prophets, 5 major books, and then 12 of the minors. Another division you can look at is, as we're going to see tonight, in the historical books, that's where the prophets are going to fit in during the reigns of the kings, basically. If you look at the historical books, you come all the way up to 2 Chronicles, and you're right at the Babylonian captivity. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the time period when they come back from Babylon into Jerusalem, okay? So you can actually divide that, if you want to, into 9 and 3 in those 12. Go over to the minor prophets, you can do the same thing. The first 9 there are dealing with the time period before the before and including the Babylonian captivity, but Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last 3, are dealing with the time period after the Babylonian captivity when they come back into Jerusalem. So kind of a neat division there to just help with our memorization of the Old Testament books. We're going to be looking at Isaiah through Malachi tonight. And to get it in a timeline perspective, which I personally like to do to know when these things are taking place, we've looked at the Torah, which basically covered the time period from Adam until Moses. And that was roughly a time period of 2,500 years. And then we looked at the historical books from Joshua all the way up, including the exiles coming back from Babylon, which was about a 1,000-year period. The poetical books fit in the time frame from Abraham. Remember, Job's believed to be back in the days of the patriarchs, from Abraham to the days of Solomon, because that's when the Psalms and Proverbs were written, were around the days of David and Solomon. Tonight, as we look at the prophets, and you've got that timeline right there in front of you, look at where the prophets fit in. Fits in right into about a 300-year period, from the days of the divided kingdom until the return of the exiles from Babylon. Remember when the kingdom began, who was the first king of Israel? Saul, right. And after him was the greatest king of Israel, David. And after him, his son, the wisest king of Israel, Solomon, right. 40-year reigns each, 120 years that the kingdom was united. After Solomon came his son Rehoboam. There's a split in the kingdom. You have the northern 10 tribes retaining the name Israel, the southern 2 tribes called the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was. In the northern kingdom, they were always into idolatry. In the southern kingdom, they would have occasional good kings. Reforms would take place and things of that nature. The prophets are prophesying during the time of the divided kingdom. That's when the prophets are coming on the scene and speaking God's word to God's people. During the time of the divided kingdom and also during the time of the Babylonian captivity and after they come back from Babylon. So it's about a 300-year window that we're going to be looking at with these prophets and again, looking at these 17 books. As we go through this, I'm going to be referring to the Assyrian captivity as well as the Babylonian captivity. It's taking place. This is a modern-day map of the Middle East, you know, in general. And when we look at Assyria and Babylon, we're looking at Iraq. So in 722 BC, the northern 10 tribes went captive into Assyria. In 586, the southern 2 tribes were taken captive to Babylon. So as we talk of the captivities, we're mainly talking about the Babylonian captivity in 586, but we'll be making reference to the Assyrian captivity as well when the 10 northern tribes went. Everybody okay with that? Follow the gist of it pretty good. Now, I'm going to be referring almost exclusively to the outline you're holding here just because of the amount of books that we're covering tonight. What I would do if I were you, you've got your Bible in front of you, right? I would move from book to book as I'm moving on the page from book to book, just so you've got a feel for it in your Bible. I'll be referencing verses. You might want to flip over really quick and read the whole verse as I'm just reading a little part of it, just to grab it in the context if you like. But it's kind of nice to do that as we go through. Starting from the beginning of the outline, the reason they're called major and minor prophets is not based on the importance of the message, but based on the size of the book, okay? So in the major prophets, we basically have five books, but four authors. Okay, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah as well as Lamentations, okay? The minor prophets, we have 12 of those. We'll be getting to all of them as we make our way through. When you think of the prophets, I don't know about you, but with me, I'm mainly thinking of predictions of future events, okay? But in reality, I think the main ministry of the prophet was speaking forth God's word, calling God's people back to him. A message, repent and turn back to the Lord. When you do that, there's going to be resulting blessings that will come from that. But within it, within the message of the prophets, we also have the foretelling of future events. And it covers things all the way up until the time of the millennial reign of Christ. It covers areas of the end of the world as you and I know it today. The millennial reign, a glimpse into the new heavens and the new earth in the Old Testament prophets. And within these predictions, we have a validation, really, of the Word of God. I mean, you think about it, you realize that when these guys are predicting future events and they're all coming to pass throughout history and yet there's still more to come, you realize that they are getting their message from outside of our time-space continuum. It's got to be someone, capital O, that's speaking to them that dwells outside of time. In other words, the one who dwells in eternity. And that's God. I've got a couple of scriptures for you here. I had them printed out, but I just had to put the reference because the outline was getting too long. In Isaiah 41, it's verse 23. It speaks about God challenging the so-called gods to tell the future so that they'll know, so that they'll know they're truly gods. But in reality, they can't. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, it's God saying that I know the end from the beginning and from ancient times I'm going to tell you the things that have not yet happened. So he's saying that he can predict future events and he's challenging the other so-called gods to do the same if they're really gods, which they're not and they can't. Interesting verse in John 13, 19 too, where Jesus is saying, I'm telling you these things as he's speaking to his disciples. I'm telling you these things beforehand so that you'll know when they come to pass that I am he, that there's something about me that's different than everybody else. So when all of these things come to pass that Jesus was telling him, it'll be proof that he, again, is more than just a man. So those are really important scriptures, in my opinion, that you'll want to take a look at, because the faith that you have in God and his word is more than just something you believe, somebody else believes something else. It's true that we come to God through faith, but you have a lot of facts that your faith rests upon. And a lot of that is in the fulfillment of predicted prophecy. Okay, and that's something you really want to take a hard look at. The dating of the prophets, as we've already talked about, went from the time of the divided kingdom through the Babylonian captivity about a space of 300 years. Let's go ahead and jump right into the major prophets. I've got another slide I want to pull up here. We've already looked at how it kind of fits into the timeline. Let's look at how it fits into this, the kings of both the northern and southern tribes. On the left-hand column, you have the southern kingdom. And basically, they're spaced out like that so you can see the timeline, even though the timeline's not written in beginning up at the top as you make your way through 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and also 2 Kings there. This is where the prophets are going to fit into this Babylonian captivity. Elisha, here come the major prophets. I'm not exactly sure how this is going to pin out. We got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Isaiah is prophesying during the reign of Hezekiah. Basically, this is around the time frame of the Assyrian captivity, where Isaiah comes in. Jeremiah is going to come in at the time of the fall of the southern kingdom. Okay, and we'll be looking at these dates a little bit more as we make our way through it. Ezekiel is down at the time, Daniel and Ezekiel down at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And so we'll be looking at this as we make our way through it to give you an idea where they are, okay, timeline wise. So look on your outline, Isaiah. Look at the dates, 740 to 680. Okay. Major extra bonus quiz point question here. What was the date of the Assyrian captivity? 722. Good. Look at the dates for Isaiah here. 740 to 680. So he's prophesying during that time. Remember, the Assyrian captivity was the northern 10 tribes going into captivity. Isaiah's message, though, is focusing mainly towards the southern kingdom of Judah. But that's the time frame that he was speaking in. Now, you might have different dates in your Bible, okay? They might be off by a few years, by a decade here and there. That's okay. On a number of the sources I was looking at, there were various dates where they were a little bit off. Some of them I'll point out where they're radically different, like Joel and Obadiah. Some think they were way later than the dates that I've put, and I'll make reference to that as we go through. But these are approximate dates that we're looking at here as far as the time frame of when these folks were prophesying. Now, the book of Isaiah has been referred to sometimes as the fifth gospel, because it speaks so much of foretelling the ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, the prophet Isaiah is quoted more than any other prophet in the New Testament. There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. There's 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 books of our Bible make up the Old Testament. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah speak of judgment upon nations as well as Judah that are not obeying the Lord. The first 39 books of the Bible are speaking of law and judgment if God's people are not following after God. The New Testament is made up of 27 books. It speaks of the arrival of the coming of the Messiah, hope and forgiveness that we can have. The latter 27 chapters of Isaiah are looking forward, predicting the coming of the Messiah and the hope that he brings. And so that's why some refer to the book of Isaiah as a mini Bible or also as the Gospel of Isaiah. I've broken each book down into the date, the message, and then key verses and chapters. Again, we can't spend a whole lot of time on each one because we've got 17 that we're going through. All right. And so we're going to look at the date, the time that the prophet ministered, as well as basically what his message was about and who it was toward. And then we're going to look at key verses. Now, when you think of the prophets, just to get a general thing, because we're going to be going through so many books, you're going to be going, oh, I don't remember who said what to who and what time he lived. Think of this general truth. 300-year period, God's using these men to say, my people, get your life right and come back to me. That's the basic theme of what the prophets are doing. In the midst of that, they're predicting future judgments as well as future messages of hope. And that hope is centralized in Jesus. Okay, so if you can think of that, in modern day, it would be like you as a Christian or a pastor or an evangelist crying out to the unbeliever, crying out to a backslidden nation, i.e. ours, you know, get your life right with the Lord, come back, position yourself to be blessed by God. That's the basic gist of it as we look at it, okay? So we don't get lost in the forest as we go through here. So as I was going through Isaiah, as you can see, I've got a number of verses that stuck out here. Isaiah 1:18, right off the bat in the first chapter, God's calling his people to come back. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I mean, that's familiar to us because we sing that song, white as snow. It's like, come now, let us reason together. You guys are in a backslidden state. Come on back and I'll wipe your sins away. Isaiah 6:8, the commissioning of Isaiah, who will go for us? And Isaiah piped up and said, here am I, send me. It's a great passage as far as missionary work and ministry goes, to be willing to do whatever the Lord wants you to do. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive, and you shall call the child's name Emmanuel. Who's the virgin you think it's predicting? Mary, right. And the child would be? Jesus, right? Remember, the word Emmanuel means God with us. And that's who Jesus is when he came. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who's the child? Who's the son? Jesus, right? In that right there, in that verse, we often quote that at Christmas time. The child being born speaks of Christmas, doesn't it? The babe in the manger. The son given speaks of Easter, doesn't it? The crucifixion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son on the cross to die for our sins. Isaiah 11:6 glimpses into the life in the millennium. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Isaiah 14, beginning from verse 12, speaks of the downfall of Lucifer. Who is Lucifer? Who do we know him as? Satan or the devil, right? two passages in the Old Testament that focus in on what happened to Lucifer, how he became Satan, how he became the devil. That's Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Easy way to remember that. Both of them are major prophets. Isaiah chapter 14, double 14. You've got 28. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. There are two passages that deal with the fall of Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Who's that? John the Baptist. Good. Now, by this time, as I'm putting together these notes, and I'm going through my Bible right here, this is the Bible I went through years ago, and I'm just thumbing through it in my devotion times, and whenever I see a verse like that, you know, that's either quoted in the New Testament or is really familiar, I'm highlighting it with a yellow highlighter. Well, I'm going through this thing, and this thing's blinking yellow at me all the way through, and I realize if I put all these verses down, you know, I'm going to have a dozen pages before I'm out of the book of Isaiah. So I really had to scale back. There's so many classic verses in Isaiah that are verses that are really dear to our heart. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, remember, and rise up with wings like eagles and all. And a lot of precious verses that are in there that I'm just having to skim over and just grab a couple things. And my whole point with hitting these key verses and chapters, so as we're going through this, for some of you, you can go, oh, I've heard that verse before, and that's where it's at in the Bible, in this book of the Bible. That's my whole point in this, as well as drawing out some really key passages. Chapter 53, the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Who are we talking about? Right. All of chapter 53 is talking about Jesus suffering and death and him dying for the sins of the world. It actually starts three verses back in Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 52, in those first three verses, it talks about the coming of the Savior being beaten beyond human recognition. Okay, that's the way it words it, especially in the NIV. It comes the closest to the original. We go to the Gospels. We really don't see that, do we? In the Gospels, we see that he was hit, that he was whipped, that a crown of thorns was put on his head. It's back in the prophets that we see the extent of the beating. Isaiah chapter 50 speaks of his beard being ripped from his face. We get a lot of those details of what he went through in the prophets. And it's basically for you and for me. That's why he went through all of these things and suffered. Chapter 63 speaks of the second coming. Verses 1 through 6 speak of this one that's coming, and he's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Go to Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, chapter 19, verse 15, and you'll see the connection there between those two passages concerning the second coming of Jesus. Chapter 65 and 66 references to the millennium, references to the new heavens and the new earth there in Isaiah. Now, admittedly, in these latter chapters of Isaiah, it seems like the passages, as I understand them anyway, that deal with the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth after his second coming, and the passages that deal with the new heavens and the new earth, which is after the great white throne judgment, where a new heaven and a new earth is created, it seems like they're intertwined with one another, and it makes it, admittedly, a little bit confusing as I, anyway, go through those passages. But that's where a lot of the material is, where we learn about the passage is quoted again that I mentioned earlier in Isaiah 11, about the animal kingdom being in harmony with one another, the young child being able to play by the viper's hole, a person living who dies at 100 years old seeming to be but a child, so the longevity of life and Garden of Eden type of conditions are found in the latter chapters of Isaiah. Okay, so that's the prophet Isaiah. And again, a very rich book right there. We're skimming the surface tonight, obviously, right? And we're going to be skimming a lot more. One of the things that came to my mind, especially as I was doing this study this last week, is down the road, not next, but down the road, I thought it'd be kind of neat to do like a Route 66, you know, like go through the Bible a book a week, you know, so that we could spend a whole night on the prophet Isaiah, and then next week a whole night on the prophet Jeremiah. You think that would be interesting? I think it'd be neat because we could get in a little more depth of what we're doing and talk a little bit more of the structure of the book and all, and yet we're still going to get in what would it be, a year and like 3 months, 4 months, whatever, you still get a good snapshot of the Bible as a whole. So anyway, that's kind of on my heart, and again, not immediately, but maybe down the road. We come to the prophet Jeremiah, date 627 to 580. Who can remember the date? Again, this is a bonus question of the Babylonian captivity. 576, good guess. 586 is when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was destroyed. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar came over and he took Jerusalem in three waves over a 20-year period, culminating in 586. Okay, so it began in 606, 605. He came over, he took a bunch of the people into captivity at that time, didn't destroy anything, came back in 597, did the same thing, came back in 586, wiped out Jerusalem, the city, and Solomon's temple. If you look at Jeremiah's date, 627 to 580, during the time of his prophetic ministry, he saw the death of his nation, didn't he? He was prophesying during the time that Nebuchadnezzar was coming over, taking Jerusalem into captivity. He's referred to as the weeping prophet as he's pleading for Judah to repent. But because of their refusal, Jerusalem would be destroyed and they would be taken into captivity. Some key chapters here in Jeremiah. Chapter 1 is his commissioning. Verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I read something like that, and that's kind of encouraging to me. Before I was even conceived or formed, God knew me, just like he knew you. God knows everything. It also speaks a little bit on the abortion issue, doesn't it, when you think about it, that God really knows us before we're even conceived. One of those passages that speaks loudly to that issue. Chapter 25 predicted the fact that the southern kingdom of Judah would be in Babylon for specifically 70 years. That's how long they would be in captivity. Words of encouragement coming in Jeremiah 29:11, familiar verse. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's a precious verse to many of us, knowing God's heart towards his people in general, his heart towards you. He has a plan for you, and it's a good plan. But the context of it is his people are over in Babylon right now. And it's a message that's being sent over to them saying, you know, you guys are going to be there for 70 years. So you might as well build some houses, settle down, because you're going to be there a while. But I've got plans for you, and my future plans are good. That's the context of that passage. Two verses later, Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's a very important and precious verse. You really want to know the Lord? Do you really want to hear from him and have him reveal himself to you? Then really spend some time with him. Seek him with all of your heart. I think this is a key. I think God reveals himself to us when we really want to know him. And I think we all find ourselves in this position, when we just go through the motions, morning devotions, got to read through my little devotional. You know, it's like, wow, I didn't get anything out of it, you know? Duh! Yeah, God is going to reveal himself to you when you're like, Lord, I really want to hear you today. I really want to experience your presence today. I want your direction for my life. And when you sit down and you've blocked out, I've got this much time and I just want to sit and spend it with you like Mary sat at Jesus' feet, I think that's what he's looking for, according to this verse, where he reveals himself when we're seeking him with all of our heart. Chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, the prediction of the new covenant. Familiar passage where he's saying a new covenant that he has for the house of Judah and the house of Israel, not like the covenant that was made on Mount Sinai through Moses, but it was predicting the coming of the Messiah, really, who would die for the sins of the world. The verses that are directly following that, powerful verses that deal with the fact that God is not through with Israel, that if the sun would cease from shining, if all the stars would go away, then yes, okay, then I would be through with Israel. But it's such a powerful statement that God has not forsaken his people, and harmonizing that with Romans 11 and all, you see that God is, that Israel is still in the plan, God's plan for things. Chapters 50 and 51, the destruction of Babylon, predicted. And remember, Jeremiah's writing at the time that Babylon has shortly come to power and has taken Jerusalem into captivity. Parallel that with Revelation 17 and 18, Mystery Babylon. Now, Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem during the time that Jerusalem was sacked and thereafter as well. So that's where Jeremiah fits into the prophetic plan of things. Coming after that is the book Lamentations. Time frame on this, 586 BC, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's a funeral song that Jeremiah wrote, weeping over his city, Jerusalem, after it's been destroyed, the temple lying in ruins. It's an acrostic. Anybody remember what an acrostic is? Excellent. Yeah, if you're at Lamentations, look at the verses that are in Lamentations, right, following Jeremiah. Notice that there's 22 verses in the first chapter, 22 verses in the second chapter. How many verses in the third chapter? 66. Three times 22, right? And then 22 in the fourth chapter, 22 in the fifth chapter. And like Dick said, an acrostic is where each verse begins with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, okay? So you have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 1 starts with Aleph, the first letter, R-A. Verse 2 would start with Beta, the first word starting with that letter, okay? That's that way in chapter 1. Chapter 2, you get to chapter 3 where there's 66 verses. The first three verses begin with Aleph. The second three verses begin with Beth, and so on. And you get to chapter 4, reverts back to the same thing. Get to chapter 5, throw the whole thing out the window. It's no longer an acrostic. Don't ask me why, I don't know. Why did they use acrostics? What do you think?
As a memory.
Yes, memory. Right. The same way we would do that in music today when you look at the staff. Those of you who know music, you remember the notes as F-A-C-E, right? The spaces, face. Or the lines are every good boy does fine, or, you know, there's variations of that. And so it's a memorization tool. Also a thought, though, in English, it would be from A to Z. Maybe it's, as I think I put in here, Jeremiah is weeping from A to Z, like all, you know, it's a complete, total sorrow over his people and over the city, Jerusalem. Compare another one who wept over Jerusalem, Matthew 23. Verses 37 and 38. Remember Jesus when he came to the crest of the Mount of Olives and he looked over, he wept over Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. God's love for his people. Judgment comes, yes, but his love seen through Jeremiah, seen through Jesus. As judgment ultimately comes. Key verse, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's a song we sang when we started out, right? So you see the context where that was, the inspiration was derived for that song. Okay, we have gone through Isaiah, Jeremiah, two books, Jeremiah and Lamentations. Now we come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's dates. Yes.
Jeremiah
did not. He did not get carted off. He had the opportunity to stay, which he did, in Jerusalem. He ultimately, by his own people, was taken down to Egypt later. So he wasn't taken over into Babylon. Ezekiel, as we're coming to, on the other hand, was. Ezekiel was taken captive in the second wave, which was 597, his ministry spanning 592 to 570. Remember again that Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are all focused around the Babylonian captivity. That's the time of their ministry, all right? Jeremiah sees the death of his nation. Ezekiel is carted off in the second wave in 597, taken over to Babylon. The temple's destroyed in what year? 586. So this is 11 years prior to the destruction of the temple. Ezekiel is over in Babylon ministering to the people, the Jews, that have been taken to Babylon before the destruction of the temple and letting them know that it's going to happen. It's going to take place, and he lets them know when it does take place. He speaks of judgment upon Judah, also the surrounding nations. There's words of judgment on them as well. He speaks of the restoration of Israel in his book. Now, just looking at a couple of key things in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 and 10, he sees visions of cherubim and also the glory of God. You take that chapter, chapters 1 and 10, and compare it with Revelation 4, and the parallels are so close. They harmonize with one another. It helps us interpret the book of Revelation. Chapter 28, you remember I mentioned Isaiah 14 spoke of Lucifer, his downfall. Ezekiel 28, same thing. Here's Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17, selected portions of it. Listen to this. You were the seal of perfection, and this is God speaking to Lucifer. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. You sinned. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. I cast you to the ground. Small little snippets there from Ezekiel 28 that gives us a glimpse into what happened to Lucifer. Created as the anointed cherub. Remember cherubim? Talking angelic creatures. Beautiful angelic creature here. But pride filled his heart because of his beauty. He wanted to be like God. We find back in Isaiah 14, he sinned and the Lord cast him down. And he became the archenemy of God. He became your archenemy as well. Chapter 36 and 37 speak of the rebirth, the regathering of Israel into their land. Chapter 36 focuses in on the fact that their regathering is based upon God and his faithfulness, not based upon Israel and their faithfulness. Chapter 37, Ezekiel has the vision of the dry bones. You see these bones laying around, and God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, Lord, you know. And they begin coming together, ligaments coming on them, skin coming over them. It's a picture of the regathering of dry spiritual Israel, Israel that's been dead and scattered, regathered again into a living being used for the Lord. Chapters 38 and 39, the invasion of Gog and Magog. This is a battle that's going to take place, and the timing of it's a little up for grabs. Most likely it's going to happen right prior to the Great Tribulation. When you look at the nations that are gathered together in the Battle of Gog and Magog, it's Russia, Iran, and select Muslim nations. When you look at the relationship between Russia and Iran today, and Iran's desire to wipe Israel off the face of the map, you can get an idea of why people think we're living in the last days right prior to the invasion of Gog and Magog, as well as the other predictions and the coming into the tribulation. Chapters 40 through 48, looking farther into the future, a description, very specific details given on a temple. Most feel it's the millennial temple that will be in place when Jesus returns, or once he returns and reigns upon the earth. Also, you have the boundaries of Israel at that time. God, again, he's not through with the nation of Israel. When Jesus returns, there's going to be the allotment of land. Remember, the promise to Abraham is that he was going to have the land and it was going to go from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to a certain river, Jordan River. Euphrates River. Wow, that's a long ways over there, isn't it? When you get into Ezekiel, you find that the land is proportioned like the promise to Abraham. And so ultimately fulfilled when Jesus returns during the time of his reign upon the earth. So we've covered Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Now we come to Daniel. Notice Daniel's dates, 605 to 536. So again, around about the same time, but it goes a little bit farther. Covers a farther period of time. Daniel was taken in the first wave against Jerusalem in 605 or 606 BC when Nebuchadnezzar first came over there. Daniel was about 15 or 16 years old when he was taken as a captive to Babylon. When you read chapter 1, you find that he was an outstanding individual. His integrity, very high. He had three Hebrew friends that were with him that we ultimately know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these guys were outstanding in their faithfulness to the Lord. And when you look at the book of Daniel, his message is a message of encouragement to those who are in exile in Babylon. But also you have a tremendous amount of prophecies that come through Daniel's visions and his interpretations of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And just again, highlighting a couple of the, most of the chapters actually in Daniel, because they all speak so loudly. What do you think, first of all, before we get into this, what do you think would be the New Testament book that would closely parallel the book of Daniel? Revelation. Right. Daniel and Revelation speak much on the same topics, and we're able to interpret the passages in either book as we compare the two of them. They're a tremendous amount of help. In chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this great image. Daniel interprets it as the kingdoms of the world, the rule of man upon the earth, and the coming of the Messiah destroying man's rule upon the earth, ultimately in Antichrist's reign. And of course, time doesn't allow us really to get into depth on that dream, but again, very, very important as it dovetails into other passages in Daniel and Revelation. Chapter 3, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And the fourth, like the Son of God in there with them. And remember, they come out not even smelling like smoke. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, the issue with the tree that's cut at the stump. Chapter 5, Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. This is King Belshazzar. The handwriting on the wall is that his kingdom is going to be taken. This is the time in chapter 5 when the Medo-Persian Empire takes Babylon. Again, if you look up at Daniel's dates, it's from 605 to 536. So it takes it all the way to the end of Babylon's rule upon the earth and coming to the Medo-Persian Empire. And so chapter 5 dealing with Belshazzar and that night when the Medo-Persians came in and took Babylon. Chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. So many of these are like the Sunday school stories, aren't they? But they're true things that happened and the accounts of them recorded for us in Daniel. Chapter 7, Daniel's vision of the four beasts representing the various kingdoms that have reigned. Compare Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 17. Again, comparing the two of them, being able to bring a better interpretation. Chapter 9, we have the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. The first 69 weeks dealing with all the way up into the coming of the Messiah, and then the last final 70th week dealing with the future tribulation. And chapters 10 through 12 dealing with Israel's future. That's the major prophets in a nutshell. When we look at the, and let's see what's going to happen with this time as we look at the next screen here. Minor prophets coming in. Okay. Hosea. I remember when our founding pastor was doing a Bible study, and he said, you know, let's turn to Hosea chapter. I spent the rest of the Bible study looking for the book of Hosea. It was at that point I committed to memorizing the books of the Bible. The first of the minor prophets. I don't know about you guys, but for me, the gray area is the minor prophets. What did they say? Who were they speaking to? What's the order of the books? They have a great message, and it's great to memorize the names and to get it down. It's wonderful. So looking at where they prophesy, we already see down there in the southern kingdom, ministering to the southern kingdom, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, in roughly the time frame. Jeremiah, remember, extended from where he's at all the way down to the Babylonian captivity. Daniel and Ezekiel off in Babylon. When we look at Hosea, he's ministering to the northern kingdom. And I don't expect you guys to remember this. I'm just going to shoot these out. It'll be up there as we go through it so you can take a look at it. Joel, early date for Joel here, puts him at the southern kingdom earlier on. Amos prophesying to the northern kingdom. Obadiah to the southern kingdom. Jonah, not to either kingdom, but his message was to, you remember, Nineveh, right? And Micah to the southern kingdom. What about Nahum? Who do you think his message was to? That's a real bonus question there. Because you could guess. You'd have a 50-50 shot, except that over to Nineveh. So you might have missed it on that one. Jonah predicts. Remember Jonah's message is to Nineveh. Repent or God's going to bring judgment. What did those in Nineveh do? They repented, right? 100 years goes by. They go into backsliding again. Nahum comes. Predicts that they're going to be judged, and they fall to the Babylonians. And we'll look at that as we zip through Nahum. Then Assyria falling to Babylon. Then you have Habakkuk, contemporary, the time of Jeremiah and Daniel, Zephaniah, and then in the exile we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All right? So that's where the minor prophets fit, if that helps you as far as a timeline, and also to what was their message? Who was it directed towards? That's the purpose of this slide right here, okay, who they were speaking to. So beginning off the minor prophets, we look at Hosea, his dates. I'm not really going to focus that much on dates as we go through this, but the message, Hosea is to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was at a time of prosperity right here. It's right prior to the Assyrian captivity. In the book of Hosea, Israel is likened to an unfaithful wife, God being her faithful husband. It's dramatized by the real-life marriage of Hosea and his wife Gomer, Gomer being the unfaithful wife. And it's a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. A couple of key passages in there, chapter 6, verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus quoted this on two occasions in the Gospel of Matthew when he was dealing with the Pharisees and their legalism. And chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son, God speaking. He refers to Israel as his firstborn son. God called Israel, remember, out of Egypt through the hands of Moses. That's quoted in Matthew chapter 2, but that's quoting when Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus went down into Egypt when Herod the Great wanted to kill them. When Herod died, they came back up into Nazareth, and this is where Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, using that as applicable to God calling his son Jesus out of Egypt and back up into Nazareth. So, Hosea, just a quick picture there, a message to the northern kingdom at their time of prosperity. They're in a backslidden state, but they're prospering tremendously. You could take the message of Hosea and apply it to our nation, and it would fit very well. We are prospering tremendously as a nation, and we are in a backslidden state. We have turned our back on God, nationally speaking. And if Hosea was here today, he would be crying out to repent and turn back to God before judgment comes. We have been, as a nation, the unfaithful wife, if you will, the unfaithful partner towards God. We come to Joel. Some give this a late date after the captivity. I think most think that it has an early date around 835. It's predicting disaster against Judah without warning through a plague of locusts. It's a small picture in the judgment against Judah of an unparalleled event that will take place in what's referred to as the day of the Lord. Who knows what the phrase the day of the Lord is referring to? The tribulation, right? Oftentimes in the prophets, it's speaking of the day of the Lord, the day, the time period that the Lord comes and intervenes in judgment upon humanity. That took place when God would judge, in a small way, when God would judge the northern kingdom when they went into captivity, the southern kingdom when they went into captivity. But the greatest fulfillment, oftentimes in the prophets, they're kind of looking at two mountain peaks. They're seeing the near fulfillment, let's say, the southern kingdom of Judah taken captive by Babylon, and they're also seeing a greater time of judgment in the future, the tribulation time, where God is judging a Christ-rejecting world. So oftentimes, as you're reading the prophets, you'll see both a near and a future fulfillment. How do you know that's the case? History tells us. We look at what was actually fulfilled in history, and we realized that a lot that the prophet penned was much greater than what actually took place, and we can see that it's going to have a greater fulfillment in the years still yet ahead. Some key passages, chapter 2, where the Lord says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's what Peter quoted at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's the beginning, really, of the fulfillment of that, where the Spirit of God is coming upon all those who receive Christ as their Savior. Chapter 3 speaks about the judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Very, very similar to what's taking place at Armageddon and might be actually, again, projecting towards that day there in the prophet Joel. Again, I know we're going fast, a lot of stuff we're looking at. We come to Amos. We see his dates around 760 to 753 BC. He's a resident of Judah in the southern kingdom, but his message was directed towards the northern kingdom of Israel. Some key passages, can two walk together unless they are agreed? That's really key. It speaks about unity. You know, I mean, how can you really fulfill a mission unless you're on the same page is basically the idea there. And then Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Obadiah, jumping to Obadiah, some again give this late date. Joel and Obadiah are the two that I found that were kind of up for grabs as far as really linking a date. Others of these books, you can link the date right on the money, because the book will start out by saying Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and so forth. And you can pinpoint it exactly. Other ones don't give us that. And so that's why they're kind of up for grabs. And you're just basing it on other information. With Obadiah, the message is going towards primarily towards Edom. Remember, the Edomites were Israel's neighbors. They didn't aid Israel in the wilderness wanderings, letting them pass through their territory. And also during a time of invasion later on, they were their enemies. No key verses or chapters I saw in there. Obadiah only has one chapter. I didn't see any verses that really jumped out at me, so I left it blank instead of trying to scratch for something. Jonah. Everybody remembers the story of Jonah, right? So many people will look at Jonah and go, oh, well, that's just a myth. That's just a fairy tale that we have. Because, you know, when you think about it, you've got a guy who's swallowed by a whale, and then he's spit up on the ground, and then he goes and preaches to some country. And people will look at that as a myth. But who do you think brought validity to the story of Jonah? Jesus did, right? Jesus quoted, referred to Jonah. And the thing is, is Jesus is as the Pharisees are seeking a sign. You know, what proof do you give us? You know, you're doing all these things. You're claiming to be the only way to salvation. What proof do you give us? And Jesus said here in Matthew 12, 39 to 41, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, when he's making a parallel of Jonah being in the belly of the, it doesn't say whale, does it? It says great fish. It was a great fish that God prepared to swallow Jonah. You think God could prepare a great fish to swallow a human being and keep him alive for 3 days and three nights? I think if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you don't have a problem with believing what happened in Jonah, right? So it's a great fish that God prepared. And Jesus is saying, you're asking for a sign, but I'm not going to give you any sign but one. And the one sign is his resurrection, isn't it? Just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, what he's saying, I'm going to die, yes, but I'm going to rise again from the dead. And that's what he based his words upon. This is the one sign you're going to have, that you can believe I am who I claim to be. Now, not many people can do that, can they? I mean, if I was making a lot of bold statements and tell you, okay, I'm going to be killed and then I'm going to rise from the dead, I think I could fulfill being killed. But rising from the dead to fulfill that 3 days later, I don't know anyone who can do that. So that's a powerful sign that he was giving. It's exactly what he did. And we get to the book of Romans chapter 1, and we find that that was the validity, brought validity to his claim. Jonah's message was to the Ninevites. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, preaching repentance there. Remember, Jonah didn't want to go, so he got on a boat that was headed to, where was he going? Tarshish, good. We always do this at home at nighttime with the kids because they always remember these stories, and it's neat to remember the facts. And we went to Tarshish, thrown overboard because of the great turmoil that was going on in the sea. Inside of the great fish's belly, we read that seaweed was wrapped around his neck. He was vomited out of the great fish. Can you imagine what he must have looked like? Just probably bleached white. Seaweed on him. I mean, I picture his hair going up like this. And here's this guy going through Nineveh, 40 days and judgment's coming. And the people repent. And it made Jonah mad, didn't it? It made him angry that they repented because he wanted to see him judged because of how evil they were and how wicked they were. And that's the whole reason he didn't want to go there, because he knew that God was merciful and that God would forgive them. What takes place, though, is 100 years later, is they get back in their same state, and God does judge them. And that's what happens when we're going to look in just one more book from here, the prophet Nahum. Micah, though, 735 to 710. His message, judgment against Jerusalem, key chapters, chapter 5, verse 2, prediction of the birthplace of the Messiah being in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're little among the clans of Judah, out of you shall come the one who will be ruler of my people Israel, whose goings forth are from the days of old, from the days of eternity. Do you think Jesus began to exist when he was born in Bethlehem? He's existed forever. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the prediction of where he would be born as far as coming to this earth, Micah 5:2. Also, chapter 6, verse 8 summarizes what God wants to see in his people. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What does God want from me anyway? Well, he wants you to do justly, he wants you to love mercy, and he wants you to walk humbly with him. It's kind of neat, isn't it? Some very clear, simple direction for all of us. Nahum, 660 BC, message, judgment against Nineveh. Again, they repented under Jonah. 100 years later, they're ripe for judgment. Interesting thing is Nineveh ended up falling to Babylon in 612 BC. Remember the wave when Babylon came against Jerusalem? Began in 606. So Babylon conquered Assyria, Nineveh, in 612, and then came right down into Jerusalem. Habakkuk, 607 BC. When did the first wave begin? 606. Good. That's when the beginning of the wave began. 20-year wave, 606 to 586. Habakkuk is at 607. So again, he's contemporary with Jeremiah. The message is judgment against Jerusalem. Deserved. He recognizes that. But he has a hard time accepting the fact that God is going to use a nation more wicked than Judah to judge them. He has a hard time with the fact that God is going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment upon the people of Judah. I think we would have a hard time, wouldn't we, if all of a sudden we were overcome, if we were chastened by God, if he used a nation much more wicked than we are. But that's what God did with the Babylonians, and Habakkuk had a hard time with it. Key verse in that, chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Have you ever heard that verse before? Quoted three times in the New Testament. It was this verse that really sparked Martin Luther. You know, he was in the throes of Catholicism, and he was going through the religious motions and doing all of the works, and he comes across this verse, the just, those who are justified, those who are right in the eyes of God shall live not by their works, but by their faith in Jesus. And it's neat to see how it's amplified in the various passages, those three different passages in the New Testament. Zephaniah, 6:30 message, judgments imminent for Judah. His preaching possibly could have inspired Josiah, one of the kings in the south, his reforms. He's one of the prophets where his judgments telescope beyond just judgment upon Judah and looks into the day of the Lord. Here's a couple of tidbits from Zephaniah 1, verses 14 to 17. The great day of the Lord is near, a day of wrath, trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. The reason why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Why is the great tribulation going to happen? Why is there going to be such judgment upon the earth? It's because of the sin of humanity. God's pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. That's basically what's taking place at that time. Zephaniah is telescoping beyond the Babylonian judgment all the way into the day of the Lord. When we come to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three, we're looking at the time of the exiles. Okay, all of the ones we've covered up until this point is focusing on the destruction of the northern kingdom or the destruction of the southern kingdom. God's prophets calling them to turn around and come back. Within that, we've seen prophecies of the coming of Messiah, coming of hope, the prediction of his coming, times of great tribulation and all. But now we've come to the point, notice the date here with Haggai, 520. Okay, remember the wave that Nebuchadnezzar came was 606. To 586, they were going to be 70 years in Babylon. Now this is an interesting dating too, and this is an interesting thing to see. When you take 606, let's say, and take 70 years from that, you come to 536. This is when they began to come back from Babylon. When you take 586, what happened in 586? The last wave, the destruction of the temple, right? When you take 70 years from that and come down to about 516, that's where you have the completion of the temple. They begin rebuilding it, but it takes them a 20-year period because they get back there and they start, and because of whether it was persecution from the people that are around them at that time, they lost interest, started building their own homes, and God sends Haggai and Zechariah on the scene to go, come on, look, my house is lying in ruins. You guys are living in paneled homes. You need to get up and get going and rebuild the temple. That's the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah when they came on the scene. Now, some of the key passages here is when you look back in the book of Ezra, as you're reading about this, you find the young guys as they're laying the foundation of the temple going, oh, this is great. We're building the temple again, rebuilding Solomon's temple that was destroyed. And Solomon's temple was awesome, an awesome masterpiece that was created. But you have the older guys, and this is again back in Ezra, the older guys weeping when the foundation's laid. And the reason they're weeping is because they're looking at it and going, you know, this is nothing compared to what Solomon's temple was. And they're weeping over the fact that all that God had done through their forefathers was destroyed, and now we're putting this together. But in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, one of the phrases is this not in your eyes as nothing? And it's true. To the older guys, they're looking at it and going, the rebuilding of the temple here, it's basically nothing in comparison. But look at chapter 2, verse 9. It says, the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former. The temple they're rebuilding right then, after they come back from Babylon, even though the old guys are looking at it and go, oh man, this is nothing, and they're crying over it, God's message through Haggai is the glory of this temple is going to be even greater than Solomon's temple. Now, interesting thing here, the temple in and of itself wasn't that great. It didn't compare to anything with Solomon's temple. Why do you think they said the glory of that temple would be greater? Who knows? What's that? Because Jesus would come and he would, in Solomon's temple, you had the Shekinah glory of God, right? The glory cloud. In this temple, which would be radically remodeled by Herod the Great, in this temple would be the Son of God himself in human flesh. That's why the glory, the desire of all nations will come. And that's the meaning of the passage there. Zechariah, he's contemporary with Haggai. Same basic message, but in Zechariah, you've got a series of visions that he gets. And if you were going to take books that kind of complemented and dovetailed one another, as far as end time events, you would take Revelation, Daniel, and Zechariah. Series of visions and things that are pointing towards future events. And again, some key verses, just skimming the highlights here. Chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who's heard that verse before? It's a real favorite for a lot of people. The context of it is when they've come back from Babylon and they're having difficulty rebuilding the temple, and God's message, it's through Zechariah to Zerubbabel, the one who's rebuilding the temple. It's not going to be through your strength, but it's going to be by the power of my spirit that we're going to get this work done. That's the context of it. But the truth is great, because we try things in our own strength and fail miserably, don't we? But when God's working through us, that's when we can accomplish great things. Chapter 9:9, a prophecy of the coming of Jesus when he would come into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilled in Matthew 21 at the triumphal entry. Chapter 12, verse 10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. We see the reference to that in Revelation 1:7. I just wanted to bring this out. I didn't have a whole lot of slides to bring tonight, but this is one of those things that I just thought was really neat. In fact, turn with me, if you guys are turning around, to Zechariah 12. It's going to be right before Matthew. We're almost to the end here. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, who do you think is speaking in chapter 12, verse 10? Okay, Jesus, but in this passage, it's God that's speaking, right? Okay, we know that the fulfillment is in Jesus because he is the one that was pierced. And as you read through this, they will look on me whom they have pierced. It's God that's speaking. We know it's fulfilled in Jesus. They'll mourn for him as one would mourn for his only son. If you lost your only son, that's some deep sorrow. That's the idea there. That's fulfilled, we see in Revelation 1:7, when Jesus is coming back at his second coming. And the children of Israel are looking, and they've got that sorrow in their heart because of how they as the nation have rejected him. But the thing I wanted to point out is this. I think this is extremely cool. When it speaks of this, in the Hebrew here, let me get past some of these things. They shall look upon me who they have pierced. That's why the font thing was saying the wrong thing. That bottom part's supposed to be Hebrew, but that's not what Hebrew really looks like, okay? I don't have the right fonts on this computer is what the problem is. In the Hebrew, there's these two letters that are used for a grammatical notation. Kind of like we would use an exclamation point at the end of a sentence when we're really trying to dramatically make a point. Okay, they use, instead of a punctuation mark, they use two Hebrew letters to make a punctuation mark. And it comes right at that point in the verse. They shall look upon me. It's kind of like, and who's speaking? God speaking. They shall look upon me. Can you believe it? Whom they've pierced, that they've done this to me. The two Hebrew letters that are used are the Aleph and the Tau, the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They shall look upon me, the Aleph and the Tau, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, whom they've pierced. And that's in Zechariah 12:10. Is that interesting or what? I mean, that's a Chuck Misslerism. That's something that Chuck Missler brings out. That, and I've got one of those, whatever you call it, I can't even think of what it's called now, Bible that gives it in Hebrew and English and everything, to be able to check it and see. But that's not right. That's not what it looks like. Anyway, I wanted to pull that out. Chapter 13 speaks of national cleansing of Israel. Two-thirds, when we talk about the Jews in the last day, two-thirds perishing, one-third being saved, but through the fire, fiery trials and difficulties. That's Zechariah 13. Chapter 14, second coming of Christ to the Mount of Olives at his return, and speaking of worship at the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium. Finally, Malachi. Notice the dates on Malachi. We're way down here now, 432 to 425. So this is about, 100 years after the rebuilding of the temple. They've been back in the land for 100 years, and they're already corrupt. You know, they're already in a backslidden state. And why should it surprise us? It's like history repeats itself. Think of the judges. They did good for a while, you know. Then after the judge that brought them back on track died off and the next generation came, they fell away. You know, we see it in our own nation. It really shouldn't surprise us, I guess. We've been a nation now for over 200 years. We started out really good, and we're doing really bad right now, you know, as far as our morality and walking with the Lord goes. So here is Israel again, and Malachi is on the scene, and it's a message of rebuke to the nation of Israel. But some key verses, chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist being predicted in chapter 3, where's that out? Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. And that was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Verses 2 and 3, speaking of who can endure the day of his coming. He's like a refiner's fire, and that's a prediction of the coming of the Messiah. Verses 8 through 12 of Malachi 3, blessings predicted for tithing. How about that? One, the faith and prosperity teachers will run with like crazy, but don't let that cause you to throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's still a basic principle and truth that as you're faithful to the Lord and the work of the Lord, he has a way of just blessing you abundantly. One person was noted for how wealthy they were and how much of their wealth they gave to the ministry of the Lord. And they say, I don't understand it. Like you have so much money and yet you're giving so much away and yet you still keep getting more money. And he said, it's kind of like this. I shovel my money out to the Lord and he shovels his money into me and his shovel's bigger than mine. But it's a principle, you know, that you see in scripture and also. Verse 16, let's read that one. I really like that one of Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Isn't that kind of neat? Those who are focusing on the Lord, it's like God is going, hey, you know what? Gabriel, write that down for me. And those guys are over there having that Bible study and really just seeking after me. And so that was really precious. Then finally, in chapter 4, we find that Elijah is to preclude. Did I use the right word there? It means that he's supposed to come first. Should I set a precede or preclude or... Precede, okay, to correct that. He's to precede the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, let's read that. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. This is the tail end of the Old Testament, which I commanded him in Horeb, which is Sinai, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you, verse 5, Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's how the Old Testament ends. Elijah's coming, but it's a message of the great and dreadful day of the Lord is coming. But I'm going to send you Elijah first to turn people's hearts back. That was fulfilled by John the Baptist before Jesus' first coming. It'll be fulfilled again, though, before Jesus' second coming. There's some interesting scriptures there take time to look at those, because in these scriptures right here, the third line from the bottom, John 1:21, you have the Jews coming to John the Baptist and going, who are you? Are you the Christ? He says, no. Are you Elijah then? And he says, no. You get to Matthew chapters 11 and chapter 17, and the disciples are asking Jesus, well, why are they saying that Elijah has to come first? I mean, they're saying it because of what we just read in Malachi. And Jesus said, if you can receive it, Elijah has already come. And then it says the disciples knew. He's talking about John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist, when he was asked, he said, no, I'm not Elijah. So what's the deal? In Luke 1:17, when Gabriel is speaking to John the Baptist's father, he's telling him he's going to come. Your son that you're going to have is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, he's going to be a type of Elijah. He's going to fulfill that prophecy. He's going to be like Elijah, but not Elijah himself. And also in Matthew 17 passage, I think right there, verse 10, Jesus said that Elijah has come already. But then he said, I tell you the truth, Elijah is coming. So he says, well, Elijah has come, but Elijah is coming. Elijah has come in John the Baptist. Before the coming of the Messiah is going to come a forerunner. Jesus at his first coming, John the Baptist. Jesus at his second coming, Elijah the prophet. Revelation chapter 11, two witnesses. Read through the passage. You'll see that the signs that they perform are much like Elijah and Moses. So this passage here having a dual fulfillment and Jesus bringing validity to John the Baptist being a partial fulfillment, and the day is coming where Elijah will bring the ultimate fulfillment as those two witnesses are in Jerusalem preparing the way of the Lord. Isn't that neat? A passage that can actually look contradictory and kind of confusing until you put them all together and take a look at it. So, yikes, we ran over a little bit tonight. 17 books, what do you expect? Next week, we'll be looking at the Gospels. Thanks for your patience, and trust it's a blessing. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for the time we can spend in your Word. Thank you for the richness of your Word and just the amount of truth that we glean from it. And it's so rich, Lord. I just pray you'd help each one of us be able to soak in what we've looked at tonight, and especially how much you love us and care for us and what you've done for us. We thank you for that and look forward to your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen.